1 Corinthians 12, verse 1, spiritual gifts. Now about spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that when you were pagans, somehow or other, you were influenced and led astray by mute idols. Therefore I tell you that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus be cursed, and no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except by the Holy Spirit. There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but the same God works in them, works all of them in all men. Now to each one the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. To one there is given through the Spirit the message of wisdom, to another the message of knowledge by means of the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by that one Spirit, to another miraculous powers, to another prophecy, to another distinguishing between spirits, to another speaking in different kinds of tongues, and to still another the interpretation of tongues. All these are the work of one and the same Spirit, and he gives them to each one, just as he determines. The body is a unit, though it is made up of many parts, and though all of its parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we were all given that one Spirit to drink. Now the body is not made up of one part, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has arranged the parts of the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I do not need you, and the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable, and the parts that we think are less honorable, we treat with special honor, and the parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty, while our presentable parts need no special treatment. But God has combined the members of the body and has given greater honor to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. And in the church, God has appointed first of all apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then workers of miracles, also those having gifts of healing, those able to help others, those with gifts of administration, and those speaking in different kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? But eagerly desire the greater gifts.
Well, perhaps I can add my welcome this morning, and particularly if you're new here, wonderful you're able to be with us, and I hope that you quickly settle in, get to know people. There's morning tea afterwards. It'd be lovely to have a chance to meet you there. I'll just keep speaking, and we'll get the sound sorted out in a second. Just one for the notice, to say that on the 5th of April, we have a AGM, which happens annually. And we always have this on a Sunday morning. The service will be a bit shorter than normal. I'll produce a report beforehand, and people can go away and read it and then come and ask questions. But the particular thing that happens that morning is electing people to a few positions of leadership in the church for the year ahead. And from next week, there'll be some forms for nomination on the back table. But I just want to encourage you this week to be praying about it. In particular, three positions. First is vestry members. The vestry is there to help guide the, help be part of the leadership of the church. So the sort of person you're wanting is someone who's a godly person, i.e. someone who's an actual Christian, follows and loves the Lord Jesus Christ, who lives a godly and consistent life. Then there's a position called synod representatives. which is most unfortunate for those who get elected to it, but they go to the synod that happens annually, or in fact this year twice during the year. It's not the most exciting thing, but it is a very important thing. It gives you an opportunity to speak, so it needs to be someone who's happy to speak from the front, who's happy to give their opinion, and we want to be heard. A lot of churches in the Anglican scene don't believe the same gospel, and we think the gospel shouldn't be kept silent. So it needs to be people that are happy to put forward our point of view, and that position holds for 3 years. There are two people in that position. And then thirdly, the third position is that of people's warden. But Colleen Wright does such an outstanding job for the last couple of years. We'll see what happens, but it'd be lovely if she was able to keep going. Is my own view. Just say that will be on the 5th of April. Do mull it over in your mind and pray about it if you're a regular here. And then from next week, there'll be some sort of nominating slips out at the back. Now, is sound all right? You hear? Sounds good from here? Yeah, always like the sound of my own voice. Good. Right, we're in the middle of a series looking at what the church is. And so far, we've seen that the church is the gathering of people that God is gathering to himself. It's all those who believe in Jesus Christ, which is not at all to be confused with those who go to church. For you can go to church without being a believer in Jesus Christ. By believer, I mean someone who fully trusts the Lord Jesus, who has cast themselves upon him. And it's those people from all different countries and races around the world that God is gathering to himself to be the people who one day will be around the throne on which the Lord Jesus sits in heaven above. Last week we looked at the reason why God is gathering us in this way. And the reason is this, that one day God will put absolutely everything under Jesus Christ. And even those who've got no interest or who hate him will find that they have to submit to him. And what God is doing in the present age is making us a sort of pilot project. In other words, it's a visible declaration to the rest of the world that this is where the world is heading. And although we're not a particularly sort of special bunch and we're not particularly impressive on a Sunday morning, it's the sign that God will one day do this for everyone. And in the end, you either submit to Jesus voluntarily and enjoy his blessings, or you're forced to submit to him and to recognize he's the King of all. Well, today and the next 2 weeks after this, we're looking more at the kind of nitty-gritty. Today, serving as a church. Next week, worshipping as a church. The third week, giving as a church. So as we begin this morning, let's pray and ask for God's help for us. Father, we do thank you for your perfect and eternal word, which teaches us all that we need to know for a life of godliness that's pleasing to you. So we commit ourselves to this morning. Please help us to listen well to your word. Please, we pray, would you help us to work through the implications of it in the power of the Holy Spirit and for the glory of your name. Amen. Well, they say that there's nothing new under the sun, and that certainly is true in the church as anywhere else. For the last 30 years have seen quite a controversy over some aspects of the charismatic movement, the use of spiritual gifts and signs and wonders. I met a number of people since I've been in New Zealand that say that they first became interested in Christianity when John Wimber came over here many years ago. And really he was the person that most famously introduced the charismatic movement here, and it's happened throughout the world in different ways. There's nothing new under the sun, for in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul addresses the issue of gifts and some of the issues to do with things that touch on the charismatic movement. In passing, we might care to notice that this exposes a way of reading the Bible that is fraught with dangers. Namely, I see that it happened in Corinth, and therefore we ought to do the same today. Whereas if you know the letter to Corinthians, you'll know that they are held up as anything but a model to be followed. Not that they were wrong in every regard, but they were a church which, although Christian, was disunited, struggling within itself in terms of relationships, a church that was beset by wrong understandings on a whole variety of things. What they had in zeal, they lacked in maturity. And Paul says he writes in verse 1 because he does not want them to be ignorant. Ignorance causes division, because when you're ignorant of what the Bible says, you begin to take a stand on the wrong things. Your understanding is faulty, and you begin to attach too much importance to one thing and not enough to another. your understanding is skewed, and the way you relate to people is skewed as well. And so Paul says, I want to correct your ignorance. And in so doing, he tells them two main things. First of all, he says, look, we all have the same spirit, but different gifts. Paul begins in verses 2 and 3 by telling them they all have the same spirit. He says, remember those days, verse 2, when you look back to once upon a time, you used to believe in idol worship. You actually bowed down to mute idols, the sort of little figurines you can see on the windowsill in some religions or whatever. He says, one time you were actually, and then verse 3, you became Christians. He says, I tell you that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus be cursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. A huge change had happened in them. They went from worshipping idols to worshipping the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul says it's absolutely impossible for that change to happen. It's impossible to say Jesus is Lord unless you have the Holy Spirit. He's not, of course, nitpicking as, you know, of course it's possible to say Jesus is Lord, but it's not possible to say it sincerely, actually meaning it, believing it, having Jesus as our own Lord, unless the Holy Spirit has brought about such a change. Now, this is a huge thing to say. Do you see what a poke in the eye it was for that church in Corinth? Here they were all wrapped up with who had which gift and in what amount and who could do what and what was in fashion and the spectacular. It was actually no more than an exercise in spiritual pride, in competitiveness. And Paul says, you want to know the really spiritual person among you? It's the person who confesses Jesus Christ is Lord. For that person has the Holy Spirit. Their confession is firm evidence of it. And therefore, every Christian is a truly spiritual person. It drives a train through the idea of having a two-stage blessing where you believe and then you receive the Holy Spirit later. It happened in the book of Acts, but that was for a different reason. Basically, you can only believe through having the Holy Spirit, and therefore every Christian must have him. What it means is that we're all on a level. Whether you've been a Christian for 5 minutes or for 50 years, there aren't lots of stages of being a Christian. They're not kind of three classes, you know, sort of first class, business, economy, and whoops, I'm sorry, you've only been a Christian a short while. We're all the same. And although you can grow in maturity, you can't actually become more Christian than you were when you first put your trust in Christ. Because in Christ, we're all perfect in God's sight. And therefore, there's no change in that between when you're 20 or 60, or when you've been a Christian 2 minutes or 20 years. We're all the same. We're of the same value. Whereas naturally, we tend to think some people are more spiritual than others. Sometimes we do it on personality. You know, you've got someone who sort of speaks quietly. And we get that mixed up with sort of, we get Buddhism mixed up with godliness and think that if you're quietly spoken, you must be godly. Well, you might, just personality. Some people are quieter and some sort of roar with laughter. It's just a sort of personality thing. You might think, you know, someone who carries a Bible around with them, sort of Bill Clinton style, large black Bible, is the spiritual person. Or a clergyman dressed up in a ridiculous kit. Or a holy man in India, or a Hindu holy, or a Buddhist man in a temple. But none of those are spiritual by virtue of what they do or how they look. Now, if you want to see a truly spiritual person, says Paul, look at Christians. Which is no compliment to Christians, for what you're really saying is you needed the Holy Spirit to help you to understand Jesus. You couldn't do it by yourself. But because he has helped us understand, we are now spiritual people. If you want to see a miracle, says Paul, in fact, if you want to see a whopping miracle, hold up a mirror. For that way you'll see where God has brought you, how bad you once were, and now in Christ, how he's brought you to the throne of grace. God has turned you around. You Corinthians, says Paul, you're so hung up with your healings and your ecstatic speech. Open your eyes. God has turned you from darkness to light. What greater miracle could you want? You see, the miraculous thing, the greatest miracle, is when someone comes to believe in Jesus. It's not when someone does some miracle in front of you. That is a comparatively trivial thing compared to the great miracle of salvation. And so this helps us to see the chief role of the Holy Spirit. When I was growing up, I'd heard of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. I could imagine the Father because I had one and that sort of gave me a clue. I could imagine the Son, because I knew he died on a cross, and so I could understand something of that. But I really didn't, I thought the Spirit was more like a sort of ghost or something, kind of over, you know, Father and Son over here doing something with Jesus, and the Holy Spirit over here doing a kind of magical sideshow. But in fact, they all twin together. They're all doing the same thing. The Father's aim is to bring people to faith in Christ. The Son's aim was to die to enable people to have salvation. And the Spirit's aim, chiefly, is to apply that salvation to people individually, so their eyes might be opened, their hearts turned around, and so that people the world over might come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if every Christian has had this miracle done to them, it means that we're to see them in a radically different light. Paul will come back to this in a few verses' time, but immediately it transforms the way I think or look at other Christians. The quiet Christian, who otherwise you might pass by, suddenly grows in importance, for they're the person that God has set his heart upon. The Christian doing the menial task, the one who's sort of beavering away at the back and no one really sees, they've suddenly raised in importance, for they're the person that God has set his heart upon. Whereas the person at the front, who's preaching or whatever, suddenly goes down in importance, because actually we're all of the same level. And although one is perhaps two steps above, sort of physically speaking, spiritually speaking, we're very much on the same level. There's not two different classes. You don't grow from one to the other. If we're not yet a Christian, it's clear what needs to happen. I know it's humiliating, but we can't do it ourselves. We can't see it ourselves. And it becomes very painful to realize that actually we're not good enough for God. We can't be good enough for God. We never will be good enough for God. I was speaking to someone yesterday. He said, I'm very depressed at the moment about the state of the world. I said, so am I. He said, what do you think we should do about it? I said, I don't think we should do anything about it. We can't. He said, well, I think we should become to be better people. I said, you can't. He said, what do you mean? I said, well, you can't. You can keep saying that for the next 50 years. It won't change you. What you need is to put your faith in Jesus. But while saying it, I know that what he actually needs is the Holy Spirit to open his eyes. And so that's why as Christians we're praying for others, the friends, colleagues, whatever, to have their eyes open to put their faith in Christ. Now Paul goes on to show it's not just that the Spirit has given us the gift of life, he's also given us other gifts as well. And verses 4 to 11, he shows that all Christians have been given different gifts by the same Spirit. As Paul casts his mental eye over the Corinthians, he sees how different they are one from another. They're consumed by some gifts over other gifts. But Paul sees how they've all been given different gifts. Verse 4. There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but the same God works all of them in all men. You see how what he's saying? We've been made differently, different gifts, but all from the same Spirit. We're all one, but able to do different things. For God loves diversity in the church. It's often pointed out the parable of a snowstorm, that when God makes a storm, he makes each snowflake differently. When human beings freeze water, what do we make? Ice cubes. And really that's a parallel, that we tend to think you have to be the same to be united, a classless society or mass culture. But when God wants unity, he creates diversity within the body of Christ. Now, at the moment, the Anglican Church is absolutely obsessed with diversity, and unfortunately, in a completely anti-biblical way. They're talking diversity of theology as much as diversity of anything else. It's clear that Paul isn't speaking that way. For verse 3, he's already said, we're united by a common confession that Jesus is Lord. What he's speaking about is differences of personality, of aptitude, of talents and gifts. Now, he's going to go on and elsewhere in the New Testament, he gives different lists of gifts in Ephesians chapter 4 and Romans chapter 12. And here in verses 8 to 10, he gives another list. So it's not comprehensive, and it reflects the gifts that were around in Corinth. He speaks of the message of wisdom, the message of knowledge, faith, gifts of healing, miraculous powers, prophecy, and so on and so forth. And then he mentions others later on at the end of the chapter. I would expect us to have some of the same gifts that are here today, and I can't see a reason why we wouldn't, except in one area, which is the word gifts. For we have something which the church in Corinth didn't, which is a completed Bible. And so I'm much more sceptical about the place of word gifts that are around today in addition to teaching and some forms of prophecy. But as for the other gifts, I really can't see why God wouldn't bless them today as much as back then in different ways. The difficulty is that he doesn't explain what most of them are, and therefore it's actually very difficult to know. For example, verse 8, the message of knowledge by the same Spirit. Well, what is the gift of knowledge? Well, I don't know, except maybe some people know more than other people or learn more, but I really don't know. Or the gift of faith. We've all got faith if we believe in Jesus Christ, so what's the gift of faith? Well, again, I actually don't know because he doesn't tell us, and I don't think you can know for certain, although it may be that it refers to some people having able to keep on having a solid faith through the ups and downs. There are some people who are sort of remarkably consistent in that. It could be that, but it may be something else, and we can't be sure. So I think it doesn't pay to be too dogmatic about this. He's got the gift of prophecy, when actually it's quite hard from the New Testament working out what exactly that is. By the same token, there are many gifts around which are not stated here. This isn't a comprehensive list. For example, the gift of welcoming. For most gifts are something that all of us can do to some extent, but when it's a gift, you're able to do it to a greater extent. So on the theme of welcoming, all of us here are able to welcome and should welcome others. You're not to leave it to the welcomers at the front. We're all to do it. We're to be welcoming to those who have just come in, and we're to be a friendly and outward-looking church. On the other hand, there are some people who are particularly good at it. I once went to a church of 700 people where there was a quite remarkable man who stood on the door who not only made you feel welcome, but I would be surprised if there were many people in that church whose names he didn't know. And the second week when I came back to it, blow me down, he remembered my name. James, very nice to see you. Come in, and he introduced you to someone. He was someone that just had a gift for making you feel well. I mean, quite incredible guy. And most of us can't do that, although we are to do what we can do. The gift of administration. All of us can stick a stamp on a letter. Most of the time we get it the right way round, but some of us are not so good at administration than others. I try and look away from myself, but it's a disaster. We sort of forget to do things. You tell me things, I forget to do them, and it all sort of breaks down. But if you give them to Anne Allen to do, they'll get done. Not just because she's kind of paid to do them as the church administrator. She's actually good at it. That's why we employ her. But she's not the only one. There's quite a number of you here who are good at administration. Others of us, we've got to do what we can, sort of pull up our straps a bit, but we're not great at doing it. And you could go through other things. Cleaning. We can all push a brush. But you know that some people are better than others. So we're all to give it a go, but there are some people that are better at doing it than other people. The same with building maintenance, acts of mercy, socialising, the gift of socialising. Some people are great at it, and it's actually a really wonderful thing. They're able to make other people feel at ease, and in a group they're great value, and they include people. But not all of us are like that, but we can all talk to each other, and so on and so forth. There's a whole range of gifts, quiet acts of serving, hospitality, teaching, evangelism, and so on and so on. They're all gifts of the Spirit. And so with us at St. Saviour's here this morning, so different abilities, and yet given to us by the same Spirit. Of course, non-Christians have many of those abilities too, but they are distinct in one important sense at least, and that it comes in verse 7. To each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. And he's not talking here about the common good of humanity. He's talking about the common good of the local church. In other words, what marks us out is we use the gifts we've been given for the good of other people in the church to build them up. We look out for who needs what doing, for how we can help others, for how we can build up others. In other words, the reason we're to serve is not so that we can be important. It's not so that we can gain assurance. Oh, yes, yes, I know that God loves me because I'm able to speak in tongues. It's not to give us self-esteem. Oh, I like doing this because it gives me a place, it gives me a role. we're to do it for the common good. That is, we see others with a need, or we see there is a need, and we help them. And most of the time, we don't have to wait to discover our gifts. If we look out for where there's a need and where we can serve, in time, we'll discover them. We're to throw ourselves into as many areas as we can, as time and responsibilities and whatever allow. And as we get into certain areas, we may find that actually we're able to do them quite reasonably. And someone says, oh, thank you for that. That was wonderful. Or maybe no one will say that. But actually, we realize, I can do this. I can do this. And God's purpose is giving them to us, is so that we can build others up in mutual edification. So the message is, get serving. We're not to be consumers. Naturally, we're consumers. We're taught to be consumers. In the way we shop, we're consumers. We just sort of, if it suits me, I'll get it. And it's easy to bring that into church. Oh, yeah, I'll come when I want. And if the church doesn't give me what I want, I'll move on and go to another church and whatever. Rather than thinking, I'm here to serve. And I'm to put myself and the talents God has given me at the disposal of other people. Sometimes, of course, that means not serving, as we saw last week. Sometimes it's when we're taken off a roster. Sometimes it's when someone else is asked to do it, and we think, I could have done it better. And actually, by not serving, we're serving the people of God. And that often takes great humility to stop doing something we've been doing before. It's never easy to do. And it's actually the mark of why we were doing it in the first place. Because if I'm doing it to build others up, and now someone else is doing it and the other people are still being built up, I should be happy, even if they're doing it and not me. So that's the first side. We're to serve in many ways through the gift of the Spirit, the different gifts that God has given us by the same Spirit. For God wants his church to be like an orchestra with a kind of million different instruments rather than just a kind of regimental parade that marches through. The second part then comes in the second half from verse 12 onwards, where Paul says we are one body with many parts. Paul changes the imagery here, and he does it by introducing the concept of the body. After all, now that we're in Christ, we're not just an organization, we're an organism. Non-Christians find this very hard to understand. There was a relative of mine who became a Christian in her 60s, and she began to get very involved in serving the local church. Another relative said a short time afterwards, oh, it's a terrible thing that's happened. They've really got their claws into her. As if she and the church were two different things. An organization here, and then she here. But of course, that's not how it is. For when we come to Christ, we actually become part of the organism. We're actually part of, the organism is, we are it. We're part of the same thing. And Paul says, because you're part of it, you're part of the one body with Christ at the head, but we're just one part of it. Verse 12, the body is a unit, though it's made up of many parts. And though its parts are many, they form one body, so it is with Christ. Two things follow from that. The first is that all of us belong to it. In Corinth, some felt they didn't belong. They felt dwarfed by the super spiritual nature of some of the gifts and the way that people were using them. And they always felt second class and kind of left out and, oh, I can't do this. And that always is a danger when a particular gift is exalted and some feel useless because of it. And Paul replies in verses 15 and 16. He says, verse 14, the body isn't made up of one part, but of many. And if the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body, it wouldn't for that reason cease to be part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I don't belong to the body, it wouldn't for that reason cease to be part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has arranged the parts of the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. He's saying, it's fairly simple, you're all part of the body. Because if you wander away from the body, if you're not part of it, as we saw in the kids' slot, it's an odd sort of image, isn't it? Suddenly the hand sort of goes off out here. You're no longer kind of part of the thing, whereas we're all joined to each other through Christ. We're all to serve each other in that way. I think it was Roald Dahl who had the story of the gigantic eye. I can't actually remember what the story was called, but the feature of the story with this absolutely sort of enormous eye with a bulging pupil in the middle and sort of capillaries sort of going out from the centre. Rather sort of grotesque image. And this eye would kind of sort of roll down the street. Of course, it had one particular strength, which is that its sight was, well, it didn't need glasses. It sort of had an incredibly sort of bionic, powerful sight and sort of could home in. But unfortunately, it couldn't kind of do anything else. In other words, pretty much it was interesting, but useless. Now, all of us, says Paul, belong. You can't have a body with just one part like the eye. The hand needs the feet to take it places. The eye needs the brain to make it work. And we need each other. That's what he's saying. And that's important because often in church, some people feel they're not needed. What if there are people here, or what if most people here are in fact not like me? You know, they're all quite straight and I'm quite arty. What if they're all Anglican and I'm sort of not Anglican or whatever? What if they're all educated or seem to be and I'm not very well educated? And quickly we feel that we're kind of on the outer. We don't belong. Whereas actually Paul is saying you do belong. And therefore, you mustn't ever leave church saying, oh, the people there are not like me. Well, in what regard are not like you? Okay, they're not from the same background, and maybe they don't have the same interests. But if you both got Christ in the most important respect, they are like you. We're all the same together, though different amongst us. And the question, therefore, is, because I belong, what can I do to help serve the body? I'm not just to stay on the outer forever saying, oh, they're not like me, they're not like me. I'm to look for ways to serve them. Maybe to begin with, there's Anne's always looking for helpers with morning tea or to arrange the church lunches. If you're not involved and you think that could be you, there's that needs doing. Maybe some of us need to get out of our comfort zones a little more. We've taken a while to play ourselves in, but maybe teaching in Sunday school might be something. At the moment, or from time to time, we need new leaders for the youth group. Maybe that's something, the opportunity to teach people about the Lord Jesus Christ. And in other ways, too, through the course of the year, there are tens and tens, I'm tempted to say hundreds, of different jobs that need doing. And the more that we get involved and throw ourselves in, the more that we'll see the needs that are there. And of course, as we serve, we'll feel we belong more and more. So the first is we belong. The second, all belong. The second is all are needed. In Corinth, it was the upfront gifts, the spectacular, that got the attention. And they were worldly in their thinking. They began to think of those that weren't as spectacular. Oh, I don't need you. You know, you're just sort of pew fodder while we kind of do our special thing up at the front. And that can easily happen, even unintentionally. And it's a danger for any church which is strong in a particular area. For example, if music is the thing that the church is very, very good at, and you can't sing in tune and you don't even like singing, you quickly feel as if you're on the outer. If the church is a real strong Bible church and great emphasis on Bible study leaders and whatever, you can quickly feel, or the impression can be given or picked up, that if you can't lead a Bible study, you're nothing. You're second rate. Whereas actually, Paul says it's much more spread out than that. All are needed, for all have different gifts. In fact, he goes on, verse 22, on the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable, and the parts we think are less honourable we treat with special honour, and the parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty, while our presentable parts need no special treatment. But God has combined the members of the body and has given greater honour to the parts that lacked it. He's saying the parts that are behind the scenes actually need more attention. They need to be appreciated, because otherwise they're quickly forgotten. I think Sunday morning is a case in point. I think, well, this isn't a scientific thing, you understand, but I think people probably say thank you to me 10 times more than to anyone else. And that's absolutely fine, and please, no. And that's sort of easily done. You know, you've got the sermon. If there was something helpful in it, it's quite easy to say thank you. But of course, it's important not to forget that there are a number of different elements that make it possible. For example, someone has put a service sheet together, which is a help in knowing how things flow. There are other elements to the service. If you had 10 babies in here crying, you might notice that there were people who helped in the creche. And the sermon would actually be rather less, I would hope, enjoyable if that was the case. In other words, they do a great job. If there were bits of paper, litter, dirt and everything else on the carpet, if there was no welcomers at the front door, in lots of ways, they all aid towards the sermon and the rest of the meeting this morning. And it's those people who need to be appreciated and not forgotten. And I think the distinction to be made there is between feeling appreciative and expressing our appreciation. They're two different things, aren't they? You know, if your child is in Sunday school, if your child's in the 3 to 4s or 5 to 6s, and I ask you, are you appreciative of the Sunday school teachers? I'm pretty sure you'd say yes. But if I said, have you written them a note to say thank you in the last 2 years? You might say no. It's the same on the church camp with when we had that young team in from Campus Church to do the cooking. They did a great job. There were one or two small teething things because it was the first time they'd done it for that number. They did an absolutely fantastic job. They worked themselves to death for about a week. But it was just interesting when I said to Dave, the lead guy, how many people actively said thank you, he said, oh, I think it was 3, it might have been 4. Now, I have asked a number of people, and at least 5 people have said they did. So maybe he was sort of all steamed up in the kitchen and couldn't take it on board. But I think it is that difference between feeling appreciative for something and expressing appreciation. And we need to make sure that we're actively being appreciative and expressing it to other people. Verse 27, Paul concludes, now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. And in the church, God has appointed first of all apostles, second prophets, third teachers. You are the body of Christ, he says. And therefore the question is, what can I do to build others up? How can I serve the people here? You'll notice that he puts in verse 28, first of all, those who teach the word. First of all, apostles, prophets, and teachers. Not because they're more important in and of themselves, but because the encouragement it gives from hearing about the Lord Jesus is what binds us together. He goes on later to say, are all apostles? Verse 29, are all prophets? Are all teachers? No. Do all work miracles? No. Do all have gifts of healing? No. Do all speak in tongues? No. Do all interpret? No. But eagerly desire the greater gifts. In other words, if you're able to speak to people about the Lord Jesus and encourage them from the scriptures, then do that. For at the end of the day, that's actually the thing that is most encouraging. It's not terribly encouraging hearing someone speak in tongues. If you've got that gift, then it's wonderful for you. But unless there's interpretation, then stay at home and do it. What is encouraging is hearing of the Lord Jesus Christ and the salvation he's given. And Paul goes on in chapter 13 to say the key way in which these gifts are to be done is in love, which is what we'll look at next week when we come to look at worshiping in the church. Now, I've probably spoken for too long, and it's an important topic. We'll just have a moment in case anyone would like to ask a question or provide a comment. Does anyone want to ask a question on any of that or related to it? In which case, we'll pray. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for each other here. We thank you for the way that you've given us unity through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for the Holy Spirit who's given us different gifts. So we ask that you would help us to be those who humbly serve each other. Please help us to work hard in that. We thank you for the many people here who already do that. And pray that you would help us to continue to work for the common good of each other. That by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would grant us energy and strength and great joy as we serve each other in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.
We're going to stand and sing our final song this morning, which has a very apt first line. I will offer up my life. So let's stand and sing this together.